Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome, and thanks for having me back. It's great to be with you all this morning. As always, it's great to see some old familiar faces who invested in teaching me the Bible when I was growing up here at church. And it's fantastic to see some new faces too. For those who don't know me, like Derek said, my name is Nathan. It's my privilege this morning to be with you here as we dig into God's word together and we learn from it, especially from this wonderful passage in Scripture, which has some really incredible depth to it. And so as we start looking at this passage, I want to start by thinking about riddles. Surely there's a few people here who enjoy a good riddle. I know that I love them. I always loved reading the scene in The Hobbit where Bilbo is locked in a riddle competition with Gollum. I don't know if you know it, but where he finds the One Ring in that underground cave. As I would read, I would try to solve the riddles as they go through. I'm still confused as to the world of The Hobbit, where there are well-recognized, universally respected rules for, of all things, a riddle competition. But maybe some more rules in our culture would be great for those TV quiz shows because there seems to be an awful lot of talking for a show about thinking. Anyway, back to riddles. And one of the central things about riddles is the way that they expose you. There's a certain sense of unfakeability about a riddle, isn't there? Either you know the answer or you don't. You can pretend you've worked it out, but the rubber hits the road when you have to explain your answer. And as well as that, riddles force you to stop and think, don't they? Which is partly what makes them so memorable, because you've had to wrestle with it. You've had to turn it over in your mind and look at it from different angles and ask questions of it. You've really had to engage with it. And nothing beats that moment of realization when you finally figure it out and find the answer, work out that the horse's name is Friday. Which is sort of like a proverb, isn't it? Proverbs are essentially riddles, a short, pithy statement that forces you to reflect on how the world actually works. And they make you think about reality in a certain way, and then connect things that you otherwise thought to be disconnected. Let me give you an example. We had a classic one growing up, which was an attempt to teach us some manners. And that was, your tongue is longer than your arm. Don't worry, it stumped me for years too. But think about it. Is my tongue actually longer than my arm? Well, no. But also, yes. And if I explain it to you, that completely ruins the point, so I'll leave you to figure that one out. But what that little proverb does is that it forces you to consider how those two things are linked and to see reality in a new way. How are tongues and arms linked? Now, that's a bit of a silly example, but it serves as a helpful illustration as we think about parables this morning. Because as we come to this parable of the sower, it's important to realize that parables, proverbs, and riddles are all essentially one and the same. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 1 tells us, reading from the NIV version. But Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Did you notice that parallel there in that final verse of proverbs, parables, sayings, and riddles? they are all in service of the same purpose, that being the passing on of wisdom and knowledge, helping us to think about the complex reality of God's world and how it works. Parables are much more than just an earthly story with a heavenly reality. Jesus is not just using visual language to help us understand something tricky. And this parable, the parable of the sower in particular, is an important chance for us to consider parables as a whole more deeply, because this parable is working on two levels. As Jesus explains why he uses parables, but then, of course, the particular wisdom of this parable in teaching us how to hear. So let's dive into it now. You'll see that the passage today, verses 1 to 15, falls into four pretty neat sections. If you're a note taker, I think there is a page on the inside of the bulletin for that. But the four sections are verses 1 to 3, which we won't be able to spend too much time on this morning, just a few brief thoughts. But then the parable of the sower as well, with the parable itself being in verses 4 to 8, the purpose of the parables in verses 9 and 10, and then the explanation of the parable in verses 11 to 15. Just to give you a bit of a rough guide of where we're going. And so to start, in verses 1 to 3, Luke inserts what seems like a slightly tangential passage, doesn't he? The temptation, of course, is to skip straight over it and get to the parable of the sower. But Dr. Luke and the Holy Spirit have put this section in for a reason, and it's important to try to listen to what they are telling us. And the great thing, of course, is that when there's a verse or a passage of Scripture that we don't understand why it's there or what it's saying, then that's the perfect opportunity to actually learn something and to grow in our understanding of God's Word. So there are a few really helpful things that this passage, these few verses, are actually telling us. So, verse 1, soon afterwards he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Once again, we're brought back to the focus of Jesus's ministry, his unbroken determination on preaching the gospel. Back in chapter 4, verse 43, we're told by Jesus about his purpose, and that purpose is to preach. Healings and miracles are wrapped up in that purpose. But Jesus's highest priority is preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. And that through his death and resurrection, he will be crowned as the Christ, the King over all. That's the first thing. The second thing is the particular mention of women. I'm sure you'll remember from last week and notice how clearly that connects back to the end of chapter 7. There we have this amazing example of grace by Jesus in forgiving the woman who came and anointed his feet. The woman who has loved much because she has been forgiven much. And like the first domino to fall, with this one woman being brought into God's kingdom, we see that straight afterwards, there are many more who have also been brought in. And there's a few interesting things about these women, actually. Firstly, what have they come from? Well, Mary, she's been saved quite extravagantly, hasn't she? Seven demons cast out of her. That's massive. I think it's only the Gentile with the legion of demons who we see to have more. And Joanna as well, who comes from Herod's staff. Herod, in a way, being the evil rival king to Jesus. The one who had an affair with his brother's wife, locked up John, then beheaded him, refused to exonerate the innocent Jesus when on trial, and then mocked him and took part in his crucifixion. Yet even from that background, Joanna hears about Jesus and chooses to follow him. These are converts from deep within enemy territory. And like the woman in chapter 7, because of the depth from which they have been saved, they love much, which we see there at the end of the sentence, where they provide for Jesus out of their means. Which is just an incredibly encouraging comment, isn't it? The fact that these women are able to provide for the King of the universe, God the Son, with what they have. What an honor. And I think the final thing to note about these women is that these are the women who first see the empty tomb. Mary and Joanna are explicitly mentioned in Luke chapter 24 as the ones who went to the tomb with spices. They find the empty tomb and are told by the angel to remember Jesus' words that he must die and rise again. Well, here in chapter 8, we're being told that they were following Jesus around, and they would have heard his words. Luke here is establishing their reliability as witnesses by showing that they were with Jesus the whole time. And that we can trust then their witness about the empty tomb. Which of course, the eyewitnessing, the evidence, and the proof is a massive theme throughout Luke, giving us proof for the trustworthiness of the gospel. And of course, it is the women's response to Jesus, their choice to stick with him and to follow him, which prepares us then for the parable, to which now we must turn our attention. So from verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I want to skip over the finer details of the parable until we get to Jesus' explanation at the end of this section. But notice how in verse 4, Jesus' choice to speak parabolically is in response to the great crowd that is gathering around him. This isn't how he speaks privately to his disciples, but only when speaking publicly. And although the parable's meaning is unknown at this point, it doesn't stop Jesus from exclaiming to the crowd that they are to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, who has ears? In a sense, everyone, don't they? Everyone has ears to hear Jesus' words, but also at the same time, none of them are really able to hear, are they? We're about to see that in the disciples who come to Jesus because they haven't understood the parable. And if the disciples who have been around Jesus this whole time can't understand it, well then what hope do the crowds have? Which brings us then to the central section of this parable and the key to understanding parables as a whole. From verse 9, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Did you catch that? This is why Jesus speaks in parables. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is why Jesus responds to the gathering crowd by speaking in parables. The parables are not Jesus' way of making things easy to understand. In fact, in a way, they're the opposite. The parables are given so to expose the hearers, to divide between those who understand and those who don't, those inside the kingdom and those outside. For the outsider, the parables are given to intentionally obscure the nature of God's kingdom, to confirm them in their unbelief. The quote there in verse 10 is from Isaiah 6, which is a really important Old Testament reference for us to understand. We had it read out, but turn there in your Bibles and we'll read from verse 8. And the thing to remember is that this part in Isaiah chapter 6 is right at the start of Isaiah's ministry, where he's being commissioned, being sent out to preach among the Israelites. And here we get the purpose for him being sent out. So, from verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Those are some pretty heavy words, aren't they? But do you see the point of Isaiah's preaching? He is to go out and preach to them to confirm them in their ignorance. His preaching is to blind them, to deafen them. Because if they did see and hear and understand, they would repent and ask for forgiveness. But that is not what God wants. Isaiah's preaching is to so harden their hearts that they will not repent. Which of course means that they have no excuse, because they have heard. God has sent Isaiah to them with a message to be heard. But the effect of that message is so that they continue to reject God, and so that God is just in bringing judgment upon them. So that the cities may lie in waste, the land be a desolation, and the people be exiled. Isaiah's preaching here is not for salvation, but for judgment. And in a similar way, Jesus's is too. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Jesus uses the parables to expose unbelievers in their unbelief, to confirm those who are outside the kingdom in their rejection of him, to harden their hearts. And similarly to Isaiah, to bring about judgment. However, there's a bit more to it than just that, because not only does it heap up judgment against those who reject Jesus, but actually as Jesus's preaching exposes his hearers and their hatred of him builds and builds, it climaxes in their action to bring about the greatest moment of judgment. Judgment not on the heart of heart, mind you, but on Jesus himself. As he is crucified, the only true Israelite in the place of all Israel. And the glory of the gospel is that as judgment is meted out, so too is salvation won. It is through judgment that salvation comes. One necessarily implies the other. You can't have salvation without judgment, because otherwise, what are you being saved from? And what we see in Jesus, and actually also what we see in Isaiah, if we were to continue reading it, what we see is that their preaching hardens the hearts of its hearers and leads to God's judgment, but it also purifies a remnant that is brought through judgment and into salvation. Which is what we see also here in Luke chapter 8 in verse 10, right? Speaking privately to his disciples. Notice the scene change there from verse 4. But to them he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Just as the parables work to conceal the kingdom from outsiders, so also do they reveal it to insiders. Because for those who listen and follow Jesus, he gives knowledge of that secret. For the insider, we have the secret of the kingdom revealed. Not because we're super intelligent and we figured it out ourselves, not because we were able to piece it together. No, it's only because Jesus has given us the knowledge of that secret. That is his gracious gift to us, that we can be a part of his kingdom, not because we force or earn our way into it, but because he invites us. Which is why this explanation of the parables as a whole is nestled inside this parable of the sower, because it's all about hearing, how you hear Jesus' invitation and respond. To respond by hearing and rejecting, or by hearing and listening and to keep listening. Just as it is by listening that we have been brought into the kingdom, so it is by continuing to listen that we remain in the kingdom. Which brings us to the parable of the sower and Jesus' teaching on how to hear. Because it's not so much about what you hear, but how you hear. It's easy to hear without listening, isn't it? And I mean, I have got this down pat. Just give me a phone or a book or anything really, and I can assure you, I will hear every word you say and listen to none of it. It's a special skill of mine. And it's the relentless fight that parents, teachers, bosses, and basically anyone who's trying to communicate faces. The fight against their words going in one ear and out the other. But when we really want to learn, when we actually want to listen, we immediately change our behavior, don't we? Suddenly we sit up a bit straighter, we make eye contact, we ask questions, maybe we take notes or we get the person to reiterate what they said. Because all of a sudden, this is something that we want to not just hear, but to listen to know and to learn from. And what Jesus is saying here as he reveals the nature of the kingdom to his disciples is that this is what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom. That one thing is necessary, and that is listening to Jesus, to hold fast to his word, the gospel, which is what the seed is, right? The word of God. And it's not even all the words of God, but specifically the word of God, which is the gospel. How you respond to the momentous good news that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. That is what we see here in this parable. And as people who have had the knowledge of the kingdom given to us, and to those who are seeking to listen to Jesus, this parable should encourage us. It should strengthen us to keep holding fast to him. But as well as that, there are some warnings about those other soils that we should take seriously. And also should be aware of as we go out sharing the gospel, that this is how different people will respond. For some, immediately the gospel is snatched away from them. The seed will be sown, the gospel will be heard, but instead of taking root, the devil, the father of lies, comes in and corrupts the truth and prevents any growth. For others, they will rejoice when they hear the news of the gospel. They understand its goodness and joyfulness, but refuse to count the cost. And as soon as any times of difficulty or persecution come along, well, it's easier to give up this whole gospel thing than face the tough thing. So out the gospel goes. They're a flash in a pan. They don't have any substance, and therefore they can't endure. And this is part of the issue when we base our trust in our emotions rather than in Jesus. Yes, the gospel is good news of great joy. It is a blessed life. But if that emotion becomes the basis of our faith, then when times of testing comes and our emotions fluctuate as they do, we won't endure. Emotions are helpful in our lives and in our relationships, but are a poor master if we allow them to rule our Christian lives. They're a flimsy foundation for our faith, and is only actually by grounding our trust in Jesus, in a person, rather than in our emotions, that we will endure. And for others, it is the things of this world that draw them away from Jesus. The temporary cares and treasures of this life overshadow the realities of the eternal kingdom, and it chokes out the word. And as people living in the richest period in history, in one of the richest countries in the world, surrounded by a culture seeking after riches and pleasure, then this is surely a warning that we need to guard against. To not allow the pursuit of wealth or the anxieties of life, the pleasures of this world, to crowd out the gospel. And it can take many, many different forms, but all of them lead to a choking of the word and a failure to listen to and to hold fast to it. But that is not the case for the final soil. These people, when they hear the gospel, instead of hearing without listening, instead they hear and hold fast. They bear fruit. They hear the gospel and smell its enticing scent and want more. They hear and they want to listen and to learn, so they hold fast to Jesus and to his word and are eager to keep learning, knowing that it is only from him that we can gain understanding of the kingdom of God. Which should be encouragement for all of us here, because that's exactly what we're here to do each and every Sunday, isn't it? To gather together so that we can keep learning from Jesus, keep learning about the gospel, and keep understanding what it means to follow him. It's an encouragement to keep persevering in that, and a chance to once again actually realize the importance of making church a priority. Because we're not saved into an individual experience of God, but into a church family that builds up and encourages one another. Church is the first place in which we learn and grow and prioritize listening to Jesus. And by listening to Jesus, the way in which we guard ourselves against the dangers that harden our hearts helps prevent against the cares of this world, the riches and the pleasures of this life that entice us away from wholeheartedly listening to Jesus. And also to keep learning. There is always more to be learning from Jesus, always more to grow, always more ways to grow in loving God, in loving others, and in putting sin to death. And the surest way to stunt that growth is to close your ears, to stop listening and allowing God's word to change us. So as God's people, let's keep encouraging one another to hold fast to him, to sit patiently and expectantly at his feet, learning from him, actively guarding against the distractions of this world that easily draw us away, to not only hear him, but to keep listening to him as he reveals the kingdom to us. Let's pray that we would do so. Dear loving Father, help us to listen to your Son, Jesus. Keep far from us any distractions and temptations that might draw us away. Help us not only to hear the gospel, but to listen to it, to hold fast to it, and to bear fruit. Amen.